Good morning, church. Good morning, balcony. Good to see you. Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. That's on page 1028 in your pew Bibles. I mentioned last Sunday that we're starting a new series in which we'll be looking at what Jesus says to the seven churches in Asia Minor, focusing on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Our interest in this particular text is partly motivated by the fact that we find ourselves living in a similar cultural situation to the one that was being faced by these churches. I mentioned that scholars generally agree that this letter, the book of Revelation, was written around AD 93. There was no formal persecution of Christians in Asia Minor at that time. There had been persecution in Rome under Nero, about almost a generation earlier. But it had never reached out beyond the capital city. It had never reached out to Asia Minor. And there was no formal persecution of Christians in Asia Minor until AD 112. So do the math. These people were seeing approaching persecution. They were not actually in it. They had heard rumors and stories of persecution, but it had not yet happened to them. What had happened to them is that they had been pushed to the margins of their culture. Around AD 70, these folks had been kicked out of the Jewish synagogue. And so, you know, for a lot of these folks, their religious culture had been the margins of the Jewish synagogue. Some of them were likely converted Jews themselves. And then some of them were this group of people called the Phobumenoi, meaning the Gentile God-fearers that were kind of permitted around the boundaries of the synagogue, people like Cornelius. But then they were kicked out for believing in Jesus as Messiah. And then they were also starting to be marginalized in Roman culture as well. The history books tell us that right around this time, emperor worship became a pretty big deal in Asia Minor. I mentioned last week that in the Roman system of paganism, the emperor was considered a minor deity. And so, you know, it was appropriate at certain functions to pinch a little incense to the emperor as well. Well, in Asia Minor, they decided to go big into emperor worship, hoping that it would curry favor with the capital city. It got to the point in Asia Minor where you couldn't get your license renewed at your trade guild if you weren't willing to pinch a little incense to the emperor as God. Well, obviously, this was a serious problem for Christians. How could you say that Domitian is Lord when the essential Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord? And so these folks were starting to feel marginalized. They were starting to feel pushed to the boundaries. They were on the outside looking in. These folks were starting to figure out that the demands of their culture ran precisely contrary to the demands of their faith in Christ. In other words, they were where we feel like we're starting to go as a culture. Already in our culture, there are certain phrases, certain beliefs, certain gestures, which if you're not willing to make, you will soon find yourself on the outside looking in. We're not facing formal persecution in this culture yet, but we can see it coming. And we've heard of it already happening in other places. So we're where these folks are. And we're very interested alongside of them in hearing what Jesus is saying to the churches. Now, we're in the second half of John's introduction this week. I mentioned last week that the book of Revelation is probably helpful to think of it as like a package that Jesus sends via John to the churches in Asia Minor. And inside this package, there's a DVD, right? There's a movie. There's lots of visual imagery. There's also a letter that introduces the movie. And chapter 1 is that letter. It's the introduction. We pick it up at verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this little paragraph here, in this little section of the text, John is telling us two things about the book of Revelation as a whole. He's telling us, first of all, that it is a revelation to the church of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, John includes himself among the recipients. You know, that's one of the neat things you notice about the apostles in the New Testament. They had an exalted office, certainly. You know, Peter was an apostle, that's a pretty big deal. But interestingly, when he writes to other folks, he sometimes refers to himself as an elder or a pastor. He's an apostle, but he's saying, hey, I'm also an elder or pastor. Here, John, he says, yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm also a member of the church of Jesus Christ. I'm with you in this. Look at verse 9 there. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John says, I am with you in this. But it's interesting to notice what they're in. He says, we are in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Now, I mentioned last week that this entire movie, as it were, covers the time period from when John received it to when Jesus returns. It covers all of church history, all of history from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of his return. All of that is properly thought of as the last chapter, or the end of the world, as it were, the last days. That's why the title of this series is The Church at the End of the World. I don't know something that you don't know. We're just talking about the fact that Jesus is speaking to people, giving witness in the last chapter of the story of God's people. This whole time period from Christ's ascension to his return is referred to here by John as the tribulation. Now, some of you were raised on Timothy LaHaye books and the late great Planet Earth and the Scofield Reference Study Bible, and you've been trained to think of the tribulation as a seven-year period immediately prior to the return of Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into the specifics of any particular eschatological systems this morning. I'm not going to advocate for one over the other. In fact, most systems of eschatology understand some heightening of tribulation immediately prior to the return of the Lord. And in some systems, they refer to it as Satan's little season. In other systems, they refer to it as the Great Tribulation. But whatever you want to call it, just understand that it is presented in the Bible as a more extreme version of that which is normative for the church in all ages, meaning that we are always in the tribulation, even if there is a more intense season of it still to come. Now listen, I don't care what books you read, you can't argue with that because it's in the Bible. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's in the Bible. Great book on eschatology, John 16:33. So notice what Jesus says there. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, at some point, after the long sunshine, there will be clouds at the end. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say for one particular and very unfortunate generation, there will be tribulation at the end. Doesn't say that. He says, no, this will be the normative experience for my people in this hostile world. Remember in that same chapter, he says stuff like, if they hated me, they will hate you. Not if they hate me, they will hate one particular generation of you long away from now. Now, this is going to be the normative experience of the Christian. In this world, you will have tribulation. And John says, and I'm in it with you. I'm on Patmos right now because of my testimony to Jesus Christ. It's hard to know, you know, how much of church history is entirely accurate and how much has maybe been amplified. But church history says that John was the only apostle that wasn't directly martyred. That they tried to kill John. They tried to dip him in boiling oil, but he wouldn't die. They thought he was dead. They pulled him out. And then he came back to life. And so they were freaked out and they sent him to Patmos instead. He was tough to kill for whatever reason. And so John is like, that's me. I'm the guy who was horribly burned and now is just barely alive in a cave in Patmos, praying for you, thinking about you on the Lord's day. And Jesus came to me. He ministered to me. And now I want to share what he gave me with all of you. And he goes on to speak about how the Lord came to him and ministered to him in a vision on the Lord's day. Now hear that. That's one of those details we tend to fly right by. It was on the Lord's day, Sunday, when Christians everywhere gathered together to worship Christ as Lord. On that day, Jesus came to John with something for Christians gathered together everywhere. He came to the church in worship. You know, I'm not sure you could preach a whole sermon on that, but I'd like to give it a try one day. You know, I think so many Christians think that the most intense seasons of insight and understanding and communion with God happen when you're all alone in your closet somewhere. Well, if it does, just understand you're doing something different than everybody in the Bible does. Remember in the Old Testament, David, one of the prophets with clearly the most intimate relationship with God. When he's really excited for the presence of the Lord, what does he say? Oh, how eager I am to get into my quiet cubbyhole and have personal communion with God. Is that what he says? No. He talks about how pleasant it is to gather with God's people in the house of the Lord to worship. Here we have John saying, I had this, you know, I'm gathering on the Lord's day, and I get something for the people of God on the Lord's day. How God comes to his people in worship. I just think that's a neat thing. Comes to the church. Anyway, specifically, John says that he's received this message, this encouragement that needs to be sent to the seven churches. Goes on to say, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, that's interesting. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. You know, and pastors are usually pretty careful about this stuff. Like whenever we're giving out mugs to thank volunteers, I'm sitting in the front row absolutely terrified that we forgot someone. Right? No email is, you know, more fierce than the forgotten coffee mug email. And so if John, you know, were just mentioning sort of all of his churches, he'd be very careful not to forget any. And we know for a fact there are more than seven. So, what's going on here? Most commentators over the years have understood this to mean that in some way, what John was writing was for seven real churches, but it was also simultaneously for all churches everywhere. John Stott, for example, says, the seven churches of Asia, though historical, so real churches, real people, represent the local churches of all ages and all lands. I think that makes a ton of sense. In the book of Revelation, numbers are very often symbolic. And seven usually means complete, sufficient, total. And so this is a message that is for real. Now, interestingly, some people are offended by that. They'll say, well, wait a second, you're not taking it literally, or you're not understanding that these were real people. No, you can do both at the same time. Something can be literal and symbolic. These people could be real people, but this could also represent issues that are likely to characterize the church across all the ages. By the way, everything feels a little weirder when we're talking about Revelation. But by the way, this is exactly what we believe about every letter in the Bible, is it not? I know some of you are already crafting a letter where you're saying, I'm not taking it literally enough. This is how we deal with every letter in the Bible. Was Corinth a real place? Yes. Did they have real problems? Oh, yes. They were super whacked. They were the weirdest people in the Bible. We thank God for them, because if they'd been sanctified, we'd have much less in the Bible, wouldn't we? But they were real people with real problems. Do we still read the letter today? Why? Because people don't change very much. The problems of the church in the first century remain the problems of the church today. Amen? So if God doesn't change and people don't change and everything old is new again, then this is never going out of style. This is what we believe about every letter in the Bible. It just feels weirder when we say it here. But so these are real churches, real places, but they stand for and represent all God's people in all places. Now, they're described, interestingly enough, under the symbol of seven lampstands. Now, we're on very solid ground here when we interpret the seven lampstands, because Jesus tells us what they mean. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that handy-dandy? Don't you wish Jesus did that more often? It is super easy to preach, for example, on the parable of the sower. That's every preacher's favorite parable, because Jesus tells you what everything in it means. He says, like, the seed is the word of God. You know, the hard soil are the people that are hard. The thorny people, they're the people who get distracted by the problems. And you're like, writing all this down, going, thank you, sermon done. Right? Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't do that for everything, but he gets the ball rolling here. And he tells us the lampstands are the churches. Well, that's very helpful. Now, once again, this picture is painted in colors borrowed from the Old Testament, specifically from Zechariah chapter 4. Each of these visions, you'll notice, it's kind of like John is painting something, and he just dips his quill in an Old Testament canvas. And here he's dipped his quill in Zechariah chapter 4. And there, the prophet's awakened by an angel and is shown a vision. And the angel asks him, what do you see? He says, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, one on its left. Now, if you know Zechariah, you know that this was a prophecy about how God is going to resurrect and relight the witness of his people after a period of decline and fall. You remember, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, if you were here for that Through the Bible thing we did a little while ago. So he ministered to God's people after the Babylonian exile. Well, you remember, what caused the Babylonian exile was they destroyed the temple, they scattered God's people. The witness of God's people had been knocked over, as it were. Their candlestick had been kicked over. Isn't it interesting, by the way, if you ever travel to Rome, when the Jewish temple was destroyed and burned again in AD 70, and they did their triumph through Rome, do you remember what they carved on the Arch of Triumph in Rome? Picture of the lampstand, right? They understood that they had, in essence, defeated or destroyed the witness of God's people. But anyway, in Zechariah, what's happening here is God has given a prophecy saying he's going to relight the witness. And he's going to do it through these two particular people, but he's going to relight the witness of God's people. So we notice that. We notice that the lampstand stands for the witness of the covenant community. Jesus said the same thing, by the way, to his disciples, picking up on that imagery. He said, you are what? The light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So light has to do with the witness of the covenant community. Now, of course, we notice in Revelation that we now have seven lampstands instead of one. That's a significant change, right? In the Old Testament version, there's one lampstand that has seven sort of bowls or lips, but it's one lampstand. Now we've got seven distinct lampstands. What's up with that? William Hendrickson answers that. He says, in the tabernacle, there was one lampstand with seven lamps. Here in Revelation, we have seven lampstands. The reason for the difference is that during the Old Dispensation, during the Old Testament, there was a visible unity, the Jewish state church. Whereas the churches of the New Dispensation, the New Testament, they find their spiritual unity in Christ, who is present and active among them and through His Spirit. So you getting that? See, in the Old Testament, God's people were also one country. And so they were all together in one political entity, so one lampstand. He says, but now we've got Jews and Gentiles, we've got people from Rome, we've got people from Parthia, we've got Medes, we've got all these sorts of people, different political entities, different places, different geographic localities, but they still have one witness in Christ. So now we've got seven lampstands. So what we see here is that these churches that Jesus is writing to, churches that have a single witness in Christ, they may be in different places, but they have a single witness in Christ, even though they come from all the nations of the earth. Now, it appears that we have some help in our task to be the witness of God in all the dark places of the earth. We're told here in Revelation that these letters are to the churches, but we're also told simultaneously that they're to the angels of the churches. When we get to each of these letters, each of the letters begins the same way. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. And here we see Jesus, he's speaking to churches, but it's also clear that he's speaking to angels. In verse 16, it says that he's talking to the stars, right? He's kind of walking through the churches, and he's got in his right hand some angels, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth, and then again, that's a confusing bit of imagery, but thankfully Jesus interprets that. He tells us that these stars are the angels of the seven churches. So again, we're on solid ground here. So what does that mean? Well, a few commentators have said and have written that the angels here are symbols for the pastors of the churches. Hendrickson, for example, says that. He says angels must be taken in the sense of pastors or ministers. Now that is not completely ridiculous, because the Greek word for angel actually just means messenger, the one given the message. Well, who gives the message in the church? Usually the pastor. So that's not completely crazy, but it is the minority interpretation. Most scholars and commentators understand this to mean actual angels, meaning that each church has a sort of guardian angel, in a sense, that is responsible for the witness of the church. G.K. Beale, for example, says that there is some sense in which the angels are accountable for the churches. Yet the churches also benefit from the position of the angels. Now, on balance, I think that is closer to the truth, simply for the fact that if he wanted to say pastor, there's a perfectly good Greek word for pastor. And he doesn't use that word, and I think you have to take it seriously as it's written. I don't think it's a huge stretch. In the Old Testament, we regularly run into angels who are assigned to specific people groups. So in Daniel, for example, there's an angel that's assigned to the people of Persia. And then there's also an angel that's assigned to the people of Israel. So in Daniel chapter 10 and 12, we're told that Michael is the angel assigned to the nation of Israel. An angel speaks to Daniel about Michael in chapter 12 and refers to him as Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. So in the Old Testament, we see angels connected to specific groups of people. Therefore, I don't think it's a huge stretch to think that in the New Testament there might be angels assigned to specific local churches. Now, obviously, we don't want to be too dogmatic here when good scholars disagree. But personally, I like the idea of there being an angel who's assigned to First Baptist Church, Aurelia. I like the idea that over the course of our 145 or whatever it is year history, the same angel has been whispering into the ears of various pastors as they pray and labor over their messages. I like the thought of that. And maybe that actually helps to explain why this church has such an unbroken record of a consistent testimony. You know, sometimes you don't know you don't understand what's interesting about your church because it's the only church you've ever known. I mean, that's the thing. So many of you have grown up in this church. I know not all of you. Actually, when we do our numbers, it looks like about 50% of you have been here for a very long time. Thank you, by the way. But the challenge of this being the only church you've ever known is that you don't really understand how weird it is. Now, if you're a visitor, you probably already figured out we're pretty weird. But Do you know how weird it is to have the same beliefs today that you had 145 years ago? Right? Like our statement of faith right now, we call it an abstract of principles, which just means it's a summary, a shorter version of the statement of faith with which this church was founded 145 years ago. You can draw a straight line from everything we say we believe today to what we believed 145 years ago. Do you have any idea how weird that is? Go to another church, listen to their sermons, and then go and check out their original statement of faith. Do that with, you know, I won't name, but there are churches in our town you could go to that have gone a long way from what even you remember them believing in your childhood. And I don't know, is there some connection there? Is there something about a faithful angel who keeps us from going off into the ditch? Who knows? Like I said, we don't want to be too dogmatic here. Certainly God has ways of keeping his people faithful. But the point for us is that everything in the book of Revelation is for the benefit and the help of the witnessing church throughout the world. Second thing that John is telling us about the book of Revelation in this little introduction here is that it is a revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we call this book the Revelation of John. That's probably the title that it has in your Bible. That's how we refer to it. But it is properly the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. That's what John sees. He sees Jesus, and he shares what he sees with the churches for their encouragement. First thing he sees is that Jesus is attending to our witness. Right? We've already established that the lampstand represents the witness of the church to the world. And now we see Jesus moving in the midst. He's attending to our witness. He's making an inspection. So look at verses 12 to 16 there. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, a golden sash on his chest. Hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, eyes like flaming fire, feet like burnished bronze, voice like the roar of many waters. In his hand he had the seven stars. From his mouth came the two-edged sword, face like the sun, shining in full strength." Now, what's interesting about this is that the description of Jesus here is a mixture of images pulled from stories about the high priest in the Old Testament and stories about the coming king in the Old Testament. So, mixture of metaphors, mixture of images. But the first thing we see Jesus doing in this story is clearly a priestly function. Whose job in the Old Testament was it to tend the lamp of God in the tabernacle? This is a priest's job, right? That's a priestly function. And so here is Jesus, our high priest, moving through the churches and rebuking everything that obscures our witness and encouraging everything that brightens our witness. Now, if you've already read ahead, if you're a keener and you've already read the letters that he writes to the churches, doesn't that actually now help you make sense of what you've read? That is, Jesus doesn't walk around just encouraging people in their happiness. He doesn't just walk around encouraging people in anything other than their witness. He says, "I see you doing this thing over there that I see you doing. Stop it. Stop it. That makes you look like the world." Then he says, "And I see you doing this thing. That's actually really helpful. Do it. Do it again. Do it more." And then he says, "And I'm looking at you, and you've stopped doing something that used to be very helpful. Do it again." Isn't that what he's saying? This isn't just general encouragement. "I see some people over there. You look sad. You know, just remember, tomorrow's going to be better." There's none of that. There's no general encouragement. Everything in these letters relates to the witness of the church. That's what these chapters are about. John wants us to understand that Jesus is our priest and he is attending to our witness. But as I mentioned, it's not just Jesus the priest. Some of the things that are said about him sound more like Jesus the king. Many of the colors that are used to paint Jesus, as it were, in this scene are borrowed from canvases of the Old Testament that speak about the coming king. For example, listen to how in Daniel 10 they talk about the coming Son of Man. "I looked up and I saw, behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, and a shining face. eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his voice like the sound of the multitude. Many of those colors are picked up now and applied to Jesus. In Daniel 7, the same person, the Son of Man, is given a kingdom by the Ancient of Days. So in Daniel 7, we have a coronation scene where the Son of Man comes and is given dominion by the Ancient of Days. So in Daniel 7, 9, for example, it says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." Now, what is it that John said about Jesus in verse 14? He said the hairs of his head were white like white wool. So Jesus is our priest, Jesus is our king, and even John is saying Jesus is God. I don't know if you missed that there, but John actually dips his paintbrush in two different characters from that scene, the coronation scene. He paints Jesus in some of the pictures of the Son of Man, the person who came to receive a kingdom. But then he also dipped his brush in some of the colors of the Ancient of Days, God himself. Almost as if John is saying, Jesus is both the Messiah, the coming King, and the Ancient of Days. And in case you missed it, in case that's a little too fine for you, a little too subtle, Jesus just goes out and says it. He says in verse 17, "I am the first and the last." If you're a Bible reader, you know that's a quote from Isaiah 44:6. Listen to this. "Thus says the Lord." Notice the capital L, capital O-R-D. That is, in Hebrew it says, "Thus says Yahweh." "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh Sabaoth. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God." So you can take it from John, or you can take it from Jesus. Jesus is God. In this story, in this scene, we see Jesus functioning in all of his mediatorial roles, right? When we ask the question, who is Jesus to us, right? Because a person has an identity in and of themselves, and then they also have an identity in relation to other people. I am a father, but that's not all of who I am, and that's not even who I am to other people. Right? So, but we talk about Jesus in terms of his mediatorial offices. Who is Jesus to us? We talk about him being, and you know this if your kids are in catechism class, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Some of you are failing catechism class. I'm writing this down. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Well, we see him as prophet in the whole scene because he's telling stuff to John through the angel. We've already heard he's the faithful witness. Here we see him as the priest. He's moving amongst the churches, tending to their witness. Here we see him as the king. So he's prophet, priest, and king, and he is God in and of himself. That's what the text is saying. And this person, prophet, priest, and king, God, is moving through the churches. Now, when you hear that, I had like an initial reaction and then a second reaction. My initial reaction was sort of inspired by that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, where Aslan represents Jesus? By the way, C.S. Lewis does a fabulous job of depicting Jesus as Aslan. If you're bad at theology and don't have time to read like Grudem, systematic theology, read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Read the whole Chronicles of Narnia series, and you pretty much have it. But do you remember that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where it looks dark, the white witch is going to come and destroy the beavers and the children with them, and then all of a sudden we get the news, Aslan is on the move. And doesn't that just change the tone of the whole story? If Aslan is on the move, if Jesus is coming, then we're going to be okay. And so that was sort of my first reaction, like, Aslan is coming, right? If you don't read Chronicles of Narnia, if that's a little too highbrow for you, but you've seen the movie Elf, remember how excited Elf got when Santa is coming? Does that connect better with you? Santa! That was my first reaction. Wasn't quite that interesting or dramatic. I'm just trying to connect. Aslan is coming was actually my first reaction, but I'm translating. But since Jesus isn't Santa, and actually, as you keep reading in the Chronicles of Narnia, you discover, actually, Aslan isn't Santa either. He's not a tame lion, remember? He's not a safe lion, but he is good. So since Aslan isn't Santa, and it's Jesus coming, and Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and Yahweh, God, then actually my second reaction is to not know exactly how to react. Is it good news or bad news that this person is moving in the midst of the churches? It really depends on how you're behaving as a church, doesn't it? And actually, as you keep reading the letters, isn't that the impression that you get? I mean, unless you're really bad at math, you can't miss the fact that in these seven letters, two churches apparently are on the very brink of apostasy. Jesus actually says, you fix this right now or I'll kick over your lampstand. Whoa. You fix this right now or I'll come and make war against you. I'll kill people in your church. That's what he says. And okay, two out of seven. And then two churches out of the seven, they're doing pretty well. Jesus says, keep it up. You guys are doing great. And then three churches are a mixed bag. Jesus says, I see some things I'm pretty excited about. I see some things I'm very concerned with. So again, I ask, is it a good thing or a bad thing that Jesus is coming? And I think the answer is it really depends. It is certainly significant. It's big news. But how you receive that news depends on how faithful you have been in your faith and witness. That takes us to the second thing that we see. We see Jesus, John sees Jesus, holding the keys of death and Hades. Jesus says that in verse 18 there. He says, I died, behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, keys are a symbol of authority. Jesus is saying that he has the authority to send people to death and Hades, and also to deliver them unto eternal life. Now, John comes back to the same theme again at the end of the letter. He says he has a vision of the final judgment in Revelation 20. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they'd done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So at the beginning and the end of this book, John is reminding his people that Jesus is sovereign over life and death. He receives people into eternal life. He condemns people to eternal life. Death. Therefore, whom shall we fear? See, that's the message, isn't it? Why would you care about the approval of your trade guild? Why would you care even about the censure of Caesar? You should care about the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus said that, Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the message of this book. Why would you care what the culture thinks about you? Why would you care what Caesar thinks about you? On his best day, with his full length of chain, the only thing that he can do to us is hasten our entrance into glory. Why would you care about that? Whom shall we fear? Not Caesar, not the culture. We should fear the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Should fear the one who has the authority to destroy both body and soul in hell. We should fear the one who can write your name into the book of life and who can write your name out of the book of life. Jesus said that to one of the churches. He said, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You should care about that, John says. You should be concerned to get on the right side of that. Jesus Christ is moving among his churches, and he has brought his sword to judge. Now, every one of these visions has a message to the witnessing church. I think the message of this vision is pretty obvious. John is telling these people that now is not the time to panic. You're not the first generation to face difficult decisions because they're facing pressure from the host culture. Right? That's what's going on. These folks are starting to lose their jobs. They're starting to be economically oppressed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're starting to be on the outside of the party with their nose pressed against the glass. And they're starting to say, gee, we've never been here before. Gee, there's no map for this. And John says, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You think this is new? You think this calls for new strategy? That's why he paints all of these visions with colors borrowed from the Old Testament. Why do you think he's doing that? Why do you think he just doesn't say new things? Right? If you're a prophet, if you're an apostle, you can just say new things. Why does he keep dipping his paintbrush in the Old Testament? Because he's trying to say, we have been here before. Every generation faces similar tests and trials and tribulations. This is not new. You're being asked to bow down to the emperor. How is that any different than when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being asked to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar? Is it any wonder that so many of the dips are dipped into Daniel? We've been here before. This isn't new. Now's not the time for new plans. This is just one more local flare-up of a battle that is as old as time. This is bigger than you. It's older than you. It goes back further than you know. That's one of the major messages, actually, in the book of Revelation. The idea that behind all of our local and immediate conflicts, there is one great constant conflict. John Stott said it well when he wrote, behind the outward situation in the Asian churches, there is an invisible conflict that has been raging between Christ and Antichrist, between the Lamb and the dragon, between the holy city Jerusalem and the great city Babylon. Just there's a war going on. There's a constant recurring conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And each episode, each local flare-up serves the purpose of God in separating all people everywhere into one camp or another. Isn't that how Revelation goes? We're only going to read the first three chapters, but some of you have read it all the way to the end. You know, at the end of the book, everybody has been divided into two camps. Everybody has a mark, right? We always talk about the mark of the beast. You forget there's also a mark of the Lamb. That's the one you want, by the way. It means people have been identified in their conduct and in their thinking as belonging to the devil. And people have been identified in their conduct and in their thinking as belonging to Jesus Christ. At the end, there's only two cities. There's Babylon and Jerusalem. There's only two women. There's the bride and the whore. Everybody is somewhere because Christ has been through the midst. C.S. Lewis spoke about that. He said, good is always getting better. Bad is always getting worse. The possibilities of even apparent neutrality are always diminishing. Don't you see that? Middle Earth is disappearing. It is neutrality itself that is under assault at the command of God. God is forcing all of his people, all people everywhere, to choose a side. You see, that's what happened in North America. We drifted into the middle, didn't we, church? We drifted into the middle. And now we're being assaulted by the enemy with the permission of the Savior so as to force us again in our day to declare. In this book, the entire book of Revelation is about how God's people conquer the attempts of the enemy simply by not compromising. By the way, if you don't have time to come for the whole series, I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Do you know how God's people win? Do you know how God's people compromise? When you read the seven letters, one simple message. We're going to go through all the details, but there's one simple message. Do you know what it is? God's people conquer by not compromising. That's it. That's the message. God's people conquer by not compromising. You say, oh, Pastor, that's brilliant. Trust me, I stole it from Jesus.
Listen, you can't miss it if you read the letters. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Listen to what he says a few verses later. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. To the one who conquers and who keeps my words, in case you didn't know what conquering meant, and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. To the one who conquers, they will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You hear that? We're going to win. We're going to get home the same way he got home, by walking this road faithfully all the way to the end, even through death on a cross. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what it says at the end. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have any discernment at all? Are you able to see what's really going on? Are you able to understand what Jesus is looking for and doing in the midst of his people? Then if you do, hear this message. Heed this message. Consider this message, because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the God who is, and who was, and who is to come. You're the God who is sovereign over all things. You said in the Old Testament, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. You are that God, sovereign over all things and good. And in the person of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, you are moving in the midst of the churches. Help us to see and to hear and to obey all that you would say to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.